Testing 1, 2, 3. Was it working all right, sister? Okay, good. Okay, before we get into our outline for today, I wanted to share with you this something that Sister Michael Marie passed on to me that she saw. This was a poster for a celebration of the Reformation to be done by Gonzaga University Chamber Choir or Chamber Chorus. And so they went to St. Mark's Lutheran Church celebrating Martin Luther with music of Bach, Mendelssohn, and Schütz, all German composers. So, you know, you see something like this, and all you have to say is, I rest my case. I mean, they're abandoning the Catholic faith by, you know, just saying, you know, really, there's doctrine. In other words, what this says, even though it doesn't say it, and I'll pass this around, what's this saying is doctrine doesn't matter anymore. The only thing that matters is getting along. And what happens, you lose the faith. If doctrine doesn't matter, then what does it matter what religion you have? By the way, I notice Gonzaga University Chamber Chorus with Incendo Chamber Orchestra. Incendo means I burn. Is that I'm not so sure about having a name for a chamber orchestra, Incendo. We get the word incendiary from that, by the way. So I don't know. There's one place where I do not want to feel burned for eternity. I do not want to be in that place. But anyway, that's what they picked. Of course, it can also mean I set on fire. So whatever it's worth, you can just pass this around. So, okay, looking at our outline for today, I saw this quote by Father Michael Mueller, who lived here in the United States in the 19th century. And it's a strong quote, but it's really true. He says, "It is impious to say I respect every religion. This is as much as to say I respect the devil as much as God, vice as much as virtue, falsehood as much as truth, dishonesty as much as honesty, hell as much as heaven." You know, Father Mueller was a hard hitter. You know, really, you know, hit home, you know, hit hard on the doctrines of the faith. But when you look at that that sentence from one of the books that he wrote, I mean, it really rings true. And yet, isn't that what Vatican II exactly has said? We have to now respect all of the religions. Today is, by the way, the sad anniversary of 3 decrees of Vatican Council II. Let's see if we can make a quick list of this. So November 21st, 1964, which 3 decrees were promulgated on this day? You don't need to know the whole long name, but just the general topic. Anybody want to guess? Yes, ecumenism was one of them. And they're all the really problematic ones. The other one is the dogmatic constitution on the church, which changed the definition. We were looking at this last week, how it's the Catholic Church, or the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Remember that definition was in the decree or the constitution on the church. And then there's one more, the document on the Eastern religions. The Eastern rites. Really, it's on the, they wouldn't say schismatic, but the Eastern churches is what they were talking about. So, again, this was giving the store away. And what 2 words do we find that are not in the decree on ecumenism? There's no, the word heresy doesn't appear a single time, even though we're talking about the heretics, because we have completely changed that teaching. We don't worry about heretics anymore. We just worry about the separated brethren. So no, the word heresy doesn't show up. And then what other word? Conversion. So no heresy, no more conversion. Again, they should have no problem with us whatsoever. We are just as good as anybody else. We're following the convictions of our conscience, how we feel, if you want to put it that way. So they should have total respect for us, because this is where everything got turned on its head, right here. So a sad anniversary, to be sure, that these three documents were promulgated. Okay, so I want to just review a little bit more about this idea of partial communion and full communion. And remember, if you're going to say separated brethren, what they're saying is, if I can just draw a circle here. Okay, this is the Catholic Church. And you have basically, you know, concentric circles. You know, radiating outwards from this, okay? And who would be in the ring closest to Catholics? Who, in other words, who has the most of what it looks like to be a Catholic? The what? Yes, we'll say the Orthodox, because they're very, very similar, and they reject, of course, the papacy, which means they're not in. This is full communion right here. Full communion if you're inside this circle, but everybody else is in partial communion, and the closer you get, the more in communion you are, according to this understanding. Okay, so who would be in the next circle outward? Anglicans? And Episcopalians. But they are among the most liberal of all the religions today. I mean, they're fully in favor of homosexuality, gay marriage, euthanasia, you name it. They're doing it. But there's a saying that they like the trappings of Catholicism, which, in other words, they like having traditional looking churches, even though they're very, very liberal. So they're called the smells and bells. They like the incense. They use the bell, although that's been dropped in Vatican II. So these are the smells and bells. Okay. All right, who would then, what would be the next circle outward? Well, Lutherans, it could be because some of them have bishops and priests, but they're kind of really, how should I say it, really have mixed feelings about that, because they don't like the idea of a priesthood, but they have bishops and priests. I guess we could put the Lutherans out here. Okay, and then you'd have the Presbyterians. And then outward from that would be the congregational churches that have no priesthood at all. So now here's the confusing thing about the new definition of the church. They are saying the true church of Christ subsists here, but they also said because these people are baptized, they are all incorporated into Christ and they are part of the church of Christ in varying degrees, which makes no sense. There's real problems with that. Okay, so the true notion is Catholic Church, and non-Catholics. Okay, so, or I shouldn't draw that because I'm not trying to draw circles here. I'm just saying here's the Catholic Church and all non-Catholics are outside. Does that make sense? Beautiful simplicity. You're either in or you're out. Okay? And in order to save one's soul, one has to be part of the church here. But when a person has not been taught, you know, hasn't had the same opportunities as we have, they can be saved by baptism of desire and an act of perfect contrition. So somebody who's, you know, let's take some poor Asian native somewhere in the wilds of Asia who's dying right now. And he has heard something about Jesus Christ, and because he's been cooperating with grace, he wants to believe in our Lord. He says, Jesus, I want to believe everything you taught, and I'm sorry for my sins because of what they did to you. Has that person entered the church by desire? Yes. And so that person can save his soul. St. Thomas Aquinas even talks about how God would send an angel to reveal to somebody what they would need to know, or can even interiorly illuminate them to know what they need to know for salvation. If they're seeking the truth, they can join the Catholic Church by desire. So that's the wonderful thing to realize. You have to either be actually part of the church through baptism and belief, but if baptism is impossible, baptism of desire can help one to save his soul. And remember Father Krzysztof standing up here about a month ago, right after the Fatima conference, he gave us a talk and he told us about, I don't know if he said it here or if he was telling the students how he believed in the Catholic faith. He said he wanted to become a Catholic before he ever met a Catholic. And he was living in atheist Russia where all they were teaching them is how bad the Catholic Church is and how, all religion is bad. And he reached belief in the Catholic faith despite those adverse circumstances. So you see, God's grace works, and it makes it possible for people to save their souls even in adverse situations. But how much more difficult is it outside than when it is given to us? Most of us have been given the privilege of being raised as Catholics. So from the very beginning, we had the faith taught to us, and maybe, you know, our families had to struggle with Vatican II, but we hold to the traditional teachings of the church. We have the true Mass and the sacraments. We keep the faith. But there are many that don't have the same advantages that we've received. So we pray for them. We do what we can for the salvation of souls. Okay? So questions so far? Everybody okay on this? All right. So this is false right here. Okay, actually, this whole concept is false right here, that you can be part of the Church of Christ in varying degrees. So, I'm trying to explain it here without complicating it too much. Like, if some Presbyterian says, I'm partially Catholic, but I'm partially not, my question would be, what part of you is Catholic, what part of you is not? Is it your head or your arm that's Catholic and part of you is not? You know, it doesn't make sense. You either are entirely Catholic or you're not Catholic. But you can't be partially one or another, because we're talking about essence. That's the same thing like saying, I'm partly American, but I'm partly not. What part of you isn't? Your hair? Your feet? Yes. Right. Well, Catholic, that's kind of a different thing, but where they pick and choose what they want to believe, you know. Yeah, you have to believe everything. Yeah. So, So what they're saying is, this is full communion, this is partial communion. So, and look at number three, the means of salvation. Let's read what they're saying about all of these concentric rings out here. They're saying, the brethren divided us from us also use many liturgical actions of the Christian religion. These most certainly can it truly engender a life of grace. So what they're saying is, you can get grace outside of the church. These liturgical actions must be regarded as capable of giving access to the community of salvation. It follows that the separated churches and communities as such, though we believe them to be deficient in some respects, have been by no means deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation, for the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation. So, what they're saying, what that heretical decree on ecumenism says, you're best off if you're here, but you can save your soul in one of these religions. These are means of salvation. Yeah, question for the recording here. Anybody can get actual graces, but the life of grace has to happen within the Catholic Church. So that's another denial. They're saying grace, people have grace and are growing in grace out here in their heresy. They're growing in grace. They're saving their souls. The next question is, well, if you can save your soul out here, why become a Catholic? If this is just now, what they would say is, this is the better option. Whereas here we say, this is the necessary means. This is the in other words, you have to be part of the Catholic Church to save your soul. Here they're saying, it's just you're better off here. But you know, if you got this, you can save your soul. You see the huge problem with this? And again, this is a philosophical error and a theological error. When Pope Pius XII said heretics cut themselves off from the church, it's like this. They're all in the non-Catholic part or they've been cut off from the church. So a heretic, apostate, schismatic, they're out here. So this completely changes church teaching. So this to me is one of the most obvious things to talk to people about when they say, well, Vatican II didn't change anything. And we say, yes, it did. It changed the whole idea of membership in the church. And it said, this is partial communion and this is full communion. So partially members, full membership. Yes. Exactly. To rephrase that, yes, this is denying our Lord's teaching of one true church. You know, we say that in the Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic. What's one about this? They're all divided in faith and in government. Nobody out here even submits at all to the Pope, to the Pope and bishops, or who should be the Pope and bishops, but they don't. They're divided in government. They're divided in faith. And Pius XII says they cannot possibly be part of the same church. Okay. So again, this decree on ecumenism. Today is a sad anniversary. How many years? 53? 1964. 53 years ago, Catholics were taught that. You know, now there's varying degrees of being part in the church. And again, it makes no sense. It's a theological error. It's a philosophical error. Okay? even though they might say, well, the Orthodox are 90% Catholics, right? So Episcopalians would be 80%, 70%, 60%, 50%. Okay, it doesn't work. It's like, remember we talked about what's our DNA like insofar as bananas are concerned? Yes, we have 50% of our DNA is the same as that of a banana. But would any of us describe ourselves as, okay, my definition of me is, no, I'm 50% banana, and then I've got this other 50%. Well, what part of you is banana? You know, your leg, your arm, your head. It doesn't work. We are a completely different essence. And then evolutionists use this same idea to say that we're just a higher form of ape because we have 98% the same DNA as chimpanzees or whatever those primates are called. And they want us to define ourselves as just a higher form. We just got that 2% that makes us a little bit different. No, we are completely different. We are completely different essence than that chimpanzee. I'm a completely different essence from a banana. I'm a completely different essence from a rock. Yes, Mary. Yeah. Right. So you brought up the difficulty when you have family members who are in Vatican II and claiming to be part of the church. Of course, that's all subjective. What do I feel? You know, am I a Catholic or not? I think we have to keep bringing up the objective truth. It's the same thing we would say about anybody. A Protestant, to save his soul, he has to believe all of Christ's teachings, but there's many doctrines that they reject. You know, I can't determine their exact degree of culpability, but objectively, they don't believe everything that Christ taught. And what I would say, I have Vatican II relatives as well, not immediate family, but aunts, cousins, and they believe this. They don't believe, for example, Pius XII saying heresy, schism, apostasy cuts you off from the church. So we keep pointing to the past and say this is what the Catholic Church has always taught. The Catholic Church has always taught you have to be part of the Catholic Church to save your soul. This one says these others are means of salvation. That changes doctrine. So you just put it out there. Which do you follow? Do you follow the teaching of Vatican II? Right. They always come back with that. The Pope said so, but I would say the Pope can't change the doctrine. If he does, he's proven he's not the Pope. This is doctrine. Yes, this is the doctrine. We can base it right on what our Lord said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. So our Lord is saying, you have to believe the whole body of truths there. So I would just, they're going to keep coming back with that because that's all they have to hang on to. But we just say you have to believe everything, and doctrine doesn't change. So that's our strongest suit. So put that out there. And again, let's not just let them lob things at us. We can do a return serve on these things and say, well, what about this? And see what they would, try to come up with. Okay, one other thing before we go on to intercommunion today. Any other questions, comments? There's more we could get into here, but I just think we might just get a little lost or get a little confused. Yes. Right. Okay, so right. Okay, so to rephrase that, what they all think they're fine. If they didn't think they were fine, they'd have to convert to something else. So this is Vatican II reaching out to all of these religions that practice heresy and error and saying, you're part of us in varying degrees. They like that. But when you say, if you're here in the church and you tell all these people, you can save your souls where you are, that only confirms them in their unbelief, right? Sure, they'll say they believe in Christ, but why are there so many differences among them? Why do they all disagree? So what makes sense is only if we all agree on what Christ teaches, and there's only one church that historically and factually has kept intact all of the teachings of Christ. Take a guess what the name of that church is. Well, you all know. It's the Catholic Church. This is the only one. I was talking on the phone today to somebody who's struggling, actually became a member of the Vatican II Church at a certain point in her life and then fell away from that. And I was just trying to be helpful and talking to her. And I said, by the way, what was it that made you want to become a Catholic, or what she thought was the Catholic Church at the time? And she said, the historical argument. There's only one church that goes back to Christ. All of these others started in time, or at a later point in time. All right, so, okay, one other point I want to talk about means of salvation. Yes. I'm sorry, what? Excellent point. All these other churches were founded by men. But then they have to still somehow justify, or they try to justify, that their religion is somehow connected historically with the apostles, but they will always lose the historical argument. Because Martin Luther came along in 1517. So the historical argument is absolutely on our side. Okay, all right, so I'm not going to draw an outline of the United States because I can't do it, okay? So we're going to say United States here. Okay, you want to get to Europe. How are you going to get there? We could get there by boat. I guess we could go by submarine, but that'd probably be very, very expensive. You have to get onto the military somehow. Okay, hot air balloon. Okay, that might be a little dicey when the hot air fails over the... Didn't somebody go around the world in a hot air balloon recently, without making any stops? Let's think of the usual way people go over there. Most people go by airplane. Okay, this is an airplane. Don't laugh at my art. Okay, this is an airplane. Okay, so actually let's list a couple of those things we talked about, the means to get there. Okay, we could, in the olden days it was always by boat, okay, maybe hot air balloon. Hasn't somebody also rowed across the Atlantic? That sounds like a very hard way to do it. I'm not going to try it. Well, but that is by boat, though. Okay, boat, hot air balloon, submarine. Let's go with airplane, okay, as the most obvious one, okay. Okay, so these are means. You see the word I'm emphasizing, means to get there. Okay, what if your boat is missing the bow? Okay, all right, so Most often, if you lose the bow of a boat, are you going to get to Europe? No, you're going to be food for the aquatic creatures. Okay. Hot air balloon. What do you need? Theoretically, we need a hot air balloon to get us across the Atlantic. What does it have to have? It has to have hot air constant. Yes, you have to have the means to keep the air hot. You would have to have protection for yourself so you don't freeze at 20,000 feet. You have to have oxygen. You have to have food. All of these are necessary. What if you didn't have food, and what if you didn't have clothing to keep you warm? You're going to die. In other words, it will not be an adequate means. Okay? Same. But let's think of an airplane. Now, what are, let's go to essential means or essential parts of an airplane. So we absolutely need wings. Fuselage. Pilot, very handy. Pilot. Engines. Fuel. Rudder. Okay. You know, this list would obviously go very, very very long of the essentials. Now, what are some non-essential things that don't matter? Leather seats. If you had plastic seats or even a hard bench, theoretically you could get across. It's not essential. Okay, so what color the airplane is or what color the seats are. Do these things matter? No, they're accidental differences. But we need a tremendous amount of essential parts. You need the computer system. You need navigation systems. You need backups. And you don't want to get into an airplane that's missing a wing or missing its avionics or missing one of the two engines. These are essential means. Okay, now why am I giving this illustration? I think you can see what we were... the point we're trying to make. Vatican II said that all of those religions, every single Protestant religion, is a means of salvation. And they are missing wings, they're missing fuselages, they're missing pilots, they're missing engines. Do you see how that cannot work? When you say means, that means you have all of the essentials to get to where you need to go. And yet, in the typical Protestant denomination, they have no sacraments. They reject many doctrines. They don't have. They're missing many of these things. So we see the terrible error there of saying they're means of salvation, even though they're very different. They're saying, you know, even if you just had one wing, an engine, some fuel, and... you know, somewhere to sit, you're going to get over the Atlantic. I'm not getting in that plane, and neither would you, because it is not an adequate means. It's missing essential things that it has to have. So right there, we can see the huge problem with saying that God uses all of these heretical churches as means of salvation. Okay, any questions, comments? Yes. I'm sorry, what? You get into the airplane if you're a sheep, even the one that's missing all kinds of parts? Well, but that still doesn't mean the sheep is going to get to the to Europe. Well, they'll make that claim, but do they in fact have the sacraments? They don't. They don't have the priesthood. They don't believe in a priesthood, most of them. They reject many doctrines. It's like you know, a partially assembled airplane. How can that be a means of getting them where they need to go? So you have to believe in the whole package. So anyway, let's go on to intercommunion, which is a very, very big problem. Okay, we're going to do some basic review of sacramental theology. And we remember that the sacraments are very, very precious gifts that our Lord instituted for our salvation. They are tremendous means of grace, and we have to use them properly. And so let's go ahead and look at our outline here. It is a most serious problem to receive the sacraments, even if they are valid from non-Catholics, because the non-Catholic rite is, objectively speaking, sacrilegious. This is why none of us is allowed. For example, there's a Greek Orthodox church on Washington Street. Have any of you driven? I'm sure you've driven past there. They probably have a valid mass because they don't change their liturgy, but we are never allowed to go there to receive Holy Communion because it's outside the church. It's done without submission to the Catholic Church. They've been this way for many centuries, so we're not allowed to go there. It would be a even if the priest thinks he's doing the right thing, we know better. We know that that they're outside the church. We'd be participating in a sacrilege. Does that make sense? For us to go to Holy Communion there or ask for extreme unction? Okay? And besides, the Mount is here. So we have the traditional Catholic sacraments. Okay, so we're never allowed to go to them for the sacraments because we would be saying, it's okay, this you're doing this in defiance of the church, you've been this way for many centuries, and I'm just going to go along with it. I condone it by receiving sacraments from you. Yes, sister. Okay, the only exception, and that's actually number 4, but we'll mention it here. The only time you're allowed to go to a heretical or non-Catholic priest is if you're in danger of dying. You're allowed to go to confession. The church makes that one exception because that person may need to get the absolution to die in the state of grace. So in that dire situation, only confession is allowed when you're in danger of death. Yes. No, we're not allowed to go to the Mass because it's outside the church. It's objectively a sacrilege, and we would be participating in that. Who was the saint that was told by his father, if you receive communion from this Arian bishop, I will release you? Saint Hermenegild. And he said, I cannot receive Holy Communion from this Arian bishop because he's outside the church, and I would be condoning his heretical position if I received Holy Communion from him. Yes. Okay, the problem with the Society of St. Peter is they're fully in union with Vatican II. No, they don't, because most of their priests are ordained by bishops who were ordained in the new rite. So they're just laymen. So I would say never, ever. I wouldn't even ask a fraternity. Well, if I knew as a rule, all the fraternity priests are invalid. So I wouldn't even ask them if I was dying and no other priest is available for confession to go to confession, because he's a layman. They're invalid because the bishops were ordained in the new rite of consecration of bishops that Paul VI approved in 1968. Yeah, and plus they're in full communion or full recognition of Vatican II. They don't like it on the inside, but they pay lip service so that they can keep having their traditional way of doing things. But Society of St. Pius X priest, no problem in an emergency, in danger of death. If a Catholic priest is not available, you could ask them. Well, they're Catholic priests, but you could ask a schismatic priest. Even a priest who was such a terrible sinner that he got laicized, he's still a priest. The church would empower him to hear confession in danger of death. Yes, the question is, well, can you go to a Society of St. Pius X priest for Mass? I personally wouldn't. I can't, because I know it's being offered in union with Francis, who's such a heretic. But our official position as CMRI is we wouldn't. If you think you can, we're not going to refuse anybody the sacraments if they come back to us after going there. We're not going to make it. We don't feel we have that authority to say you absolutely cannot go to them. Okay. Yes, Richard. Archbishop Lefebvre. Yes. Okay. The question is, what about Archbishop Lefebvre? Yes, absolutely. He was a valid bishop. Yes, all of the priests and bishops consecrated by him are valid priests and bishops. And also, if I can just say, I don't like saying that he broke away from the church. Remember what Ronald Reagan said about the Democrats? He said, I used to be a Democrat. They left me. I didn't leave them. So we can use that same. We keep the faith. We're not the ones that leave. They're the ones that leave. But yes, all... But unfortunately, in the Society of St. Pius X, sometimes they admit a priest that was ordained in the new rite, and they don't give him a conditional ordination. That's what I worry about. But that's a pretty rare thing. Almost all of them are validly ordained as priests and bishops, or the ones that are consecrated as bishops and then the ones ordained as priests. Okay, so the general rule here is you can't... Catholics cannot go to non-Catholics for the sacraments, and non-Catholics cannot come to the Catholics for the sacraments. Okay? So if a Protestant comes to the communion rail, and I know he's a Protestant, can I give him Holy Communion? I can't. I'd be committing a big sin because he's not in the church. He has to join the Catholic faith first, and then I can give him the sacraments. Okay? They have to be in the church for me to give them the sacraments. Okay. All right. Okay, so let's keep reading through this. Okay. And this is especially true of the Holy Eucharist, because St. Paul teaches us, and we see under letter A, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the chalice, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. So this is why the Catholic Church has been so clear to us. If a Catholic unfortunately falls into mortal sin, he or she must go to confession. Okay? To make sure they're in the state of grace. Otherwise, what's happening? They're eating and drinking unworthily. They're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I mean, that sounds very dire, doesn't it? To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So the way the church has always taught us is be in the state of grace to receive Holy Communion. Make sure, okay? If somebody unfortunately falls into mortal sin, go to confession, get yourself straight with God, and then you can go to Holy Communion. Okay? All right, so, and just a quick, this is really basic sacramental theology. The sacraments of the dead, baptism and penance, their primary purpose is to give life, the life of grace. Okay. Although if a person goes to confession that doesn't have mortal sin, what can you always confess? Confess what? Past sin or venial sin? There's always venial sin that could be confessed. Okay. But remember, the primary purpose of confession or the sacrament of penance is to give life to somebody who's dead. You know, by giving them the forgiveness and the life of sanctifying grace. And then we have the sacraments of the living, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, Holy Orders, matrimony, extreme unction. Their primary purpose is to increase the life of grace. To receive one of the sacraments of the dead, one must be properly disposed, otherwise the sacrilege occurs. For example, let's say somebody gets baptized just as a joke. You know, they take a dare from somebody. Yeah, see if you can get baptized. Yeah, I'll do it. You see why that would be a sacrilege? Because that person is not having the dispositions of faith and repentance that you have to have for baptism. Or let's say somebody goes to confession and doesn't intend to give up mortal sin. What happens there? You know, it invalidates it even because the person is not repented. You have to be repentant. Okay? So to receive the sacraments of the dead, you have to have the proper dispositions, and to receive the sacraments of the living, one must be in the state of sanctifying grace. Otherwise, they receive the sacrament, but a sacrilege happens. There's no grace. They're blocking it by this problem of the mortal sin, that the soul is not alive, and so the sacrament was received sacrilegiously. Okay. All right, and we already talked about the exception in receiving the sacraments from a non-Catholic as penance when one is in danger of death. And why does the Church give that exception? Because the Church is a mother, and she realizes in a dire situation, somebody may need that absolution. That's the only thing, confession, absolution. There was a story here from about 30 years ago. We had a police chief in Spokane, who was a laicized priest. He was validly ordained. And the story goes that he came across a bad car accident and somebody was dying. And they could see the man was going to die very quickly. And they wanted to call a priest, but the police chief says, well, I am a priest, I'm laicized. But in that situation, the Church authorized him to hear that man's confession. So no matter what condition the priest is in, as long as he's empowered to give absolution for that dire situation. Isn't that wonderful? Holy Mother Church looking after her children. In an extreme case like that, any priest, no matter how bad his situation is, he may give you that one sacrament. Okay, yes. Well, how would you know? That's the difficulty today. Before Vatican II, you could have, you know, something in your wallet or purse says, I am a Catholic. If I'm ever in an accident, call a Catholic priest. No other qualification. But would you want to have a layman come there and attempt to give you absolution? We can't give it. He has to be validly ordained. So it's hard to tell nowadays. I would say most of the priests right now in the Vatican in Spokane Diocese are not validly ordained. They were ordained after 1968. How many years ago is that? That's 49 years ago. So if you have to be at least 25 when you're ordained, the only validly ordained priests are those that are in their 70s and 80s, you know. Father Bradley, I know him personally. He's 91. He still gets around. But he was ordained in 1958. So absolutely a valid ordination. Okay. So let's look in our book, Tumultuous Times, and we're running out of time here. We're going to look at how basically sacrilegious receiving of the sacraments was approved. Okay, so we are on page 364. Okay, look at the bottom of the page there, the Vatican II Decree on the Catholic Eastern Churches. That was one of the three that was promulgated today, 54 years ago. Right? 54 years. Okay. It permits Eastern Christians not in full communion with the Apostolic See of Rome to be admitted to the sacraments of penance, of the Eucharist, of anointing of the sick, when they find themselves in specified circumstances. So now, they are told, so a Catholic priest would now be giving these three sacraments without danger of death, just as, you know, if you're in a difficult situation, I'll give you confession, communion, and extreme unction. Now, mind you, they continue to deny, they continue to be heretics. So the priest is now giving the sacraments to people that are outside the church and to all external appearance out, not in the state of grace. So already sacrilegious behavior was being put into law, okay, put into the teaching. And it equally authorizes Catholics to request these same sacraments from Eastern priests whenever necessity or genuine spiritual benefit call for it and access to a Catholic priest is physically or morally impossible. So they would say if you're traveling and all you can find is a schismatic church, you can go there for confession, communion, and extreme unction if you should need it. See, this is a radical change. A radical change from what the Catholic Church taught before. Okay, in 1972, Paul VI permitting non-Catholics to receive communion at Catholic churches when in danger or danger of death or urgent need if the separated brother has no access to a minister of his own communion. So now Catholic priests are being told, you, if this Protestant comes to you, you give him Holy Communion. Without his becoming Catholic, with him continuing in his heresies, without going to confession, because he doesn't want to do that. So now the priest is guilty of the sacrilege. But this is now official teaching. Okay? You see, this is why at weddings and funerals, you see why we don't have Holy Communion for everybody. Because you'd have people coming that are not Catholics or Vatican II Catholics that would go right back to their Vatican II church, and that would be, those would all be sins on my conscience. I'd be gravely sinning. So to prevent that problem, just say, and this is the way it was done before Vatican II, no Holy Communions at funerals and weddings, just to prevent problems from happening. Okay. But you go to a Vatican II funeral or wedding, they're going to say, everybody come on up. And they'll find the justification right here. Okay. And then 1973, it was expanded. 1983, was in the new code of canon law, it was expanded even more. You know, they say if it's physically or morally impossible, you know, then you have to be, you have to give them the sacraments. Okay, and then it kept on being expanded further. Page 366, John Paul II, he said, at mixed marriages between a Catholic and a baptized Christian who is not in full communion, you remember that phrase, not in full communion? Okay, they may receive the so-called Holy Communion. By the way, I was watching a video of John Paul II offering a solemn mass in St. Peter's Basilica in 1986. It was Feast of Saints Peter and Paul. So that's June 29th, 1986. And it was a mass that had Mozart's coronation mass sung by a Viennese choir with an orchestra, and the conductor was Von Karajan. Ever heard of him? He's dead now, but he was a very famous conductor. But anyway, now Von Karajan is at least in the Wikipedia article on him says he was practicing some form of Buddhism. Do you think he got the so-called communion from John Paul II when that time came? By any definition, that was a sacrilege, because he gave this. Now, Von Karajan, he may have been baptized, I don't know, but the man is not even a Christian. Didn't believe in Christianity, and he was given the so-called communion, standing, of course, like they do may have done it in the hand, but that is a terrible sin. And there's no excuse for it because he knew exactly who he was, but there's just no distinction. Anybody that comes, you're fine. I guess there's the silver lining in that cloud is that if that was invalidated, and I certainly believe it was through the Novus Ordo, at least there are fewer objective sacrileges going on. But still, the idea that anybody can receive the so-called communion just completely demolishes what the church has taught about the sacredness of Holy Communion. Completely. And they just treat it like a piece of bread. You just pop it in your mouth, you chew it up, and just go about your business. It's just obvious that they have lost faith. So anyway, we're over time here, so we'll stop here. Thank you.